Tonight, many across our country, in fact, around the world, are at the shrine of football. Excuse me. I got one of those throat lozenges that sometimes stick to your teeth. So I got it. Okay. I hate to say that because I love football. I love sports. And it seems that as we down through the decades, I remember when I was in the church choir with my dad as a director. If your dad's a choir director and you're in high school, you will sing in the choir. Period. There's no discussion. And I remember sitting up there. We used to wear robes. I remember sitting up there thinking, I wonder how Marlon McKeever's doing. I wonder how Roman Gabriel's doing while the service is going on. And it was back in those days, if they happened to show a game on TV, it was a big deal. I don't know if you remember that. Yeah. Back in the 60s, 64, 65. If it was on TV, it was a really big deal. It was very unusual. And I remember thinking, you know, wouldn't it be great if they could show a game on TV every week? And as long as it was after church, that would be fine. Because if it was back in the East Coast, it'd be on at 10. I remember just agonizing through the church service. Because we went to Sunday school and the regular church service. You did both. You went to Sunday school in the morning. Everybody did. Then everybody went to the church service afterwards. And I remember thinking, you know, of course they didn't have recording back then either. Remember, no recording. And so you just die in agony sitting up there. I remember one Sunday, one of the guys in the choir, he had a little earplug. He had one of those transistor radios. But over the years, it's changed with advance of technology. Many of the things I used to think back then, oh, if only this and only that, it's happening now. In fact, it's almost like the quail and when the Israelites were out in the wilderness wandering around and they wanted meat, so God gave them meat. He gave them more than they needed, so to the point that they were vomiting it back up, coming out their nostrils, and ugh, doesn't sound good. You know, have you ever eaten that much, you know, and ooh, just too much? It seems to me we're getting to that point. Where it's become enshrined. You know what? They're getting a petition out there to make the Monday after Super Bowl Sunday a holiday. Did you hear about that? You need 300,000 signatures for it to be voted on by the Congress. I think the last count I heard was 13,000. That's sort of, they need it by mid-February or something like that. But I wonder really how, I wonder where that happened, where football, and I'm talking about the church in the U.S., where football sort of became like golf. You know, the people that weren't believers, they'd go golfing Sunday morning. Maybe believers would, too. I'm not trying to make Sunday, you know, if you don't go to church on Sunday, you're a bad person. Not trying to do that at all. Not trying to be legalistic up here at all. I'm just thinking what God thinks about this. What does he think about this? There's nothing wrong with football, nothing wrong with sports, right? It's a good thing if it's looked at in the right perspective. I think there'll be sports in heaven. Because even though we'll have perfect bodies, it's relative, right? We're all going to have perfect bodies, but we can still compete with each other at a different level. And we'll compete with each other for a different reason. Rather than crushing the other guy, just to see him suffer, we're going to compete for the glory of God to do our best, right? Isn't that the way it should be? I'm not so sure I would hope that's where most people's hearts are, but I don't know. I don't try to judge people's hearts, but it seems like there's a lot of that going on, you know, trying to hurt somebody and get paid for it. You've heard about that? See if you can hurt somebody and they'll give you a little reward for it. So I'm thinking about our study tonight as we get into the study of the life of Joseph and how they look at these things back in those days. And I got to thinking about the life of Jacob, Joseph's dad, as we look in Genesis 37, beginning there in verse 1. Something jumped out at me. Just jumped right off the page. Verse 1 reads, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father Isaac, was a stranger." The Hebrew word can also be translated for stranger, foreigner, or sojourner. In other words, he didn't feel at home there. He wasn't at home. It wasn't really his place. He couldn't say, "This is my land. This is my country." He's a foreigner, stranger, sojourner. Where? In the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Now, not only was Jacob's father Isaac a stranger and a sojourner, but so was Abraham. Remember, he was sojourning, he came in, and Jacob is too. Tonight, if we get into the book chapter 37 and we study it, we will be learning about the life of Joseph, and we see that little phrase, "This is the history of Jacob," as though now, as we read from this point on, we're reading about the history of Jacob, but oftentimes they will put the title of a section at the end of the section. These are the generations of, and all the verses above it are about that person. In this case, we just finished reading about the life of Jacob, although we have a lot more to go, but the main focus from 37 right on to 40, actually the end of Genesis, is really focused on Joseph, is it not? But Jacob's in there too. But I'm not so sure how far we're going to get into 37, because I was really intrigued by this idea of being a stranger. You see, right now, tonight, a lot of folks are at parties and have get-togethers. Nothing wrong with that. That's good. But they feel either pressured or they feel like, gee, we should really go, because after all, this is a national event. It's indeed a worldwide event, is it not? It's being showed all over the world. In fact, I understand in many Arab countries could care less about American football, but I understand many Arab countries have this game on tonight, and they have parties over there too, over what's going on out here. And it really is not only a national event, but it's worldwide. And so there's this pressure to participate and be involved in these parties and get-togethers. And I wonder what the average party is like as they get together and celebrate the football game and have their bets going and so on. I wonder what's going on. You know, sort of like, think about your own parties, birthday parties and so on, what goes on, and what are the thoughts, what are the discussions there in the room as they're talking and so on. What's going on in the hearts? So I'm intrigued by this phrase about living as strangers in this land. And notice, as we'll see in a moment, it's called the land of promise. The land of promise. Living as strangers in the land of promise, which I believe is a prophetic theme, not just here, but throughout the Bible. It's a prophetic theme. Remember, we've been talking about prophecy as prophetic, as pattern in Scripture. Prophecy is pattern. It's not just prediction, but the Jewish mind, the Hebrew mind, thinks of prophecy as pattern. And so we look for patterns that start early on in Scriptures and continue on all the way through Scripture, and it's prophetic. That the cycle will continue, continue, continue. And we see this reference to Jacob, to Isaac, to Jacob, and earlier to Abraham as being strangers in the land. Now, the book of Hebrews comments on this prophetic theme, and I'd like us to turn there to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to spend a little time here before we get into the body of Genesis 37 on the life of Joseph. But Hebrews chapter 11 is known as the faith chapter, and usually when we read Hebrews 11, we think of it in terms of the faith of the Old Testament saints. The Hall of Faith, if you will, as some would refer to this chapter, the Hall of Faith. We're going to focus in on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we're going to begin with Abraham. Actually, we're going to focus in on Abraham, beginning in verse 9. And I want to read three key verses in chapter 11 and then come back and look at one piece at a time. And we see in Hebrews 11, 9, 10, and 13, those are the verses I want to focus in on. By faith he, that's Abraham, dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then verse 13, we skip down to 13. And then these, all Old Testament believers that were listed in 11 and 12, all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, from, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So what I'd like to do is look at these three verses in light of this one phrase in verse 1 of chapter 37 and spend a little time on that right now. Hebrews 11, first of all, verse 9. By faith, he, that is Abraham, dwelt as a stranger in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. First of all, what land? A lot of us who are more applications-oriented aren't going to spend so much time on that. But the land is very important, as it is a theme throughout all Scripture. The land of Canaan is the correct answer. And it's the land that God had promised to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he says, for he, that is Abraham, waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, he waited for the city which has foundations, and the foundations whose builder and maker is God. Are the foundations of the city to be understood as literal or as a metaphor? This is an important question, because we tend to think of it only in terms of a literal city. How about both? Let's look at each one. For example, literally, a city with foundations built by God refers to the New Jerusalem. And we see this in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now there's sort of a metaphorical, symbolic emphasis there at the end, as a bride adorned for her husband. That's a metaphor, comparing the husband and wife kind of relationship. We don't want to get hung up on that. We want to go further and explore this idea of the foundations being literal. Well, we come and we learn about New Jerusalem's foundation in 14 of chapter 20. That says 22 there. It's actually 21. And verses 19 and 21. Let's look at it. Revelation 21:14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles. There's your foundations, 12 foundations. The foundations of the wall, verse 19 of the city, were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, and so on. So we're reading about these the foundations here, a city whose foundations is whose God is the builder of its foundations, right? So we can see the city, the New Jerusalem, that God Himself is building and establishing its foundations. Jesus said to His disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you, John chapter 14. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and this is a place He's preparing for us. We learn about it in Revelation 21. It's referred to as the New Jerusalem. So it very well could be, and I believe it is, a literal reference to the city that Abraham was looking forward to. But metaphorically, foundations, according to Strong's Dictionary, can also be understood as foundations, as first principles and systems of truth, a system of truth or first principles. A system of truth or first principles. First principles upon which they are built. This system is built. Now, Satan's first principles and system of truth, his principles and his system of truth is predicated on being like God. That's his foundation upon which he's building his system, by the way, which is this world. How many know that Satan is a liar? So to say a system of truth is an oxymoron, because he's a deceiver, he's a liar, and he wants to be number one. Me first. Remember what he whispered in Eve's ear? He said, because God knows that you want to be like him. He knows that you want to be like God. That's why he doesn't want you to touch the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because you will be like him. This is Satan's goal, to be like God. Me first. I'm number one. This whole idea of being a servant is not, he doesn't like. Now, God's first principles and system of truth, there are no other gods but him. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before you, and you are to have a servant's attitude. We see in Matthew chapter 20, verses 27 to 28, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. God himself came to be a servant by giving himself as a ransom for many. That is the foundation upon which he builds his city. God's city is Jerusalem. Satan's city is Babylon. God's city is Jerusalem, foundations of peace. Satan's city is a foundation of confusion. Because that's what Babel means, confusion. God's city is foundations of peace. Satan's foundation is a city of confusion, Babel, Babylon. God's desire is that you be like him with a servant's attitude. In contrast, Satan's first principle is to become like God with a selfish attitude. And they're quite contrary to one another. First of all, did you know that Jesus refers to Satan as the prince of this world at least three times in the book of John? John chapter 12, 31 pops out in mind. Jesus refers to him as the prince of this world. In Luke chapter 4, Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and said, all you have to do is worship me, I can give you these kingdoms, because they have been given to me to give to whomever I choose, and I'm offering them to you, just worship me. And of course, Jesus wouldn't take the bait. He knows he's going to get the kingdom anyway. there's a great conflict concerning this world system and this the system, the foundation upon which God is building versus the foundation upon which Satan is building. In this mix, we belong to one of those two foundations. It's your choice. And we learn in the Old Testament that they were strangers. They were strangers to this world. And there are spiritual reasons for that. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never built a city to make their name great like the Egyptians did. Remember, they built great pyramids in honor of their names. In fact, they were to be buried in there and make their name great. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't do that. They didn't. They trusted God to be the one to build the foundation. Yes, it's a real city and it's a real place, but it has to do more with first principles and a system of truth. As far as this world system goes, this is what John writes in 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 16. Do not love the world, that's Satan's world, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, what's in the world? It's me-isms, selfishness. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is a self-oriented, it's not a servant attitude, it's the me-first attitude. That's not of the Father. It's not of the Father, but it's of the world. You see, the foundation of Satan, the premise by which the first principles that he has established is me first and be like God. In fact, you are all little gods, and you can have your own little world. In fact, Mormonism teaches that one day you will have your own little solar system with all your wives, very similar to Islam, and you will rule over your solar system because you are like a god. That's the idea. That's Satan's concept. That's his foundation. That's his city. Babel, though, it's confusion because I'm number one. Whereas God says, look, make me number one. And if you make me number one, you will be a servant by choice. And then you will have peace. There will be peace, foundations of peace, Jerusalem. Jeru, foundations, Salem, peace. You will have foundations of peace if you do it my way. If you do it Satan's way, your foundation will be predicated on a system that's based on a lie and confusion, Babel. A lot of folks in prophecy want to make Babylon into a literal city that will be destroyed in 1 hour. And I'm not smart enough to really understand how that all works. I'm not smart enough, but I do understand throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, there is this focus on this system called Babylon that's at war with God. And it involves three major component parts that interact with one another. And those three component parts include politics, economics, and religion. And they all interact with one another, leaving God out of the equation. And that's what they did at the Tower of Babel. They came together to make a name for themselves apart from God, and it became confusion. The city of confusion. And their languages were confused. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that come hundreds of years later, God says, I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you. That's the backbone of Bible prophecy right now. I've said this 100,000 times, it seems, over the years. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Land, nation, blessing. That's the backbone of his promise. And if you build on the foundation, the city of which I am building, if you build on that foundation, you must understand that you will be a stranger and a foreigner in this world. You won't fit in. So I go to an event, to some, a friend's house or something. It's a Super Bowl party. And I try to share the gospel, and what happens? And I feel like a stranger. And so what do I end up doing so many times? And I worked at Disney for 26 years, and I know how it works, because I was in those kind of situations many, many times, where I tried to share the gospel with my peer workers, and I discovered over time it's easier not even to do that, because all it does is create confrontation and anger, not everybody, but a number of them who get upset. And it's almost as though I'm the one causing the trouble, simply because I'm sharing something that is so precious to me. Maybe you can relate to that. And if you can, that proves you're a foreigner and you're a stranger. You see, because the world doesn't want that. What do you mean, world? Satan's system of truth. His first principles are what? Confusion. Confusion about what? Confusion about who you are and who God is, the one who created you. And so he wants you to make a name for yourself, and he wants you to bring glory to him. And how do you best do that? By not talking about this other foundation. Don't talk about that. In the world, 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, those are all self-oriented. And that's going on right now. In many of the homes across the country, all over the world. And is God in the middle of the conversations out there? I think not. And I don't want to be condemning in any way, but I want to just say the truth. Is it? Now, I know that Christians are getting together and they're having a Super Bowl party, and I know the Lord is being talked about there, and that, praise God for that. And it isn't the Super Bowl party, so that's not the issue. It's just getting together and have time of fellowship. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, my family out in Fallbrook are getting together, and I know the Lord's being talked. I know the Lord comes up, and that's cool. I love that. That's neat. And I would pray that that's what's going on, and where the Christians are getting together for the purpose of the Super Bowl, watch the Super Bowl. But we got to watch out for this, right? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Because that really is what makes up this world. And proper desire. You see, God has given us proper desire. There's improper desire, which is lust, and there's proper desire, which God has given us, which is not lust. And proper desire is always in the context of love. So, proper desire has us loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving God, loving my neighbor as myself. Those are the two. And if proper desire is where it should be, I will put them first. I will put God first, and I'll put my neighbor first by serving them, will I not? Whereas improper desire takes advantage of another person at a party and using them for my own selfish reasons, and that becomes lust. And where's the dividing line? The dividing line is, are you over here envying something you should not have? Or are you over here content with what God has given you and hoping the best for others? And that subtle message has been lost, I think. Because we don't really see it so much that way. Contentment. We need more, more. Make it bigger. Remember what I was talking about earlier? The game. Now they're showing every play from every angle that you can possibly get, and they can show you even the toe, big toe of the guy, you know, before it goes out of bounds and hits before, you know. And they can show it from every different angle almost. Back then, in the 60s, you had no clue. And the referees had umpires had a much easier time, didn't they? Now they're being called out, yeah, look at you, and then, you know, and it becomes more confusing. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, improper desire, the pride of life. By the way, what was Satan's downfall? Pride was his downfall. He was perfect in all his ways until what was found in him. He became proud on account of his beauty. And then violence was found in him. And confusion. Where there's violence, there's confusion, right? But we're looking for peace. That peace that passes all understanding. The contrast couldn't be more vivid between these two foundations, correct? We come to Hebrews 11, verse 10. For he, Abraham, waited for the city which has foundations, both literal and metaphorical, whose builder and maker is God. So we conclude. We can conclude. That Abraham was looking for a city, not only a literal city, but he was looking for a city whose builder, the foundations, the symbolic idea behind that foundation is God building it based on his system of truth. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not seek to build great cities or to make a name for themselves. They chose to remain strangers and aliens in this world until their maker completed his building. The prophetic pattern is the same for all his servants from Abraham on throughout history, and you're no different. A Christian pastor who tries to make a name for himself, he may not even know he's doing it. Maybe I don't know what his motives are. I can't judge his motives, a pastor's motives for what they do. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 through 5 tells us that we shouldn't be judging another person's works. We shouldn't be judging their motives for why they do what they do. But there are a lot of folks out there that are whose motives are suspect for what they're doing. And so we are told to be strangers and pilgrims, sojourners in this world as though we don't belong here. That's what the Bible teaches. Hebrews 11, 13, we come and we read about all the Old Testament servants. These all the prophets, the elect of the Old Testament, the servants in the Old Testament that are listed in verses 11 and 12, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. What promises? What promises? The land, the nation, and the blessing. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. It always comes back to that. That is the focal point of Bible prophecy. They did not receive these. Why is that? 13b. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. Now here's where the prophecy comes in. They saw them from afar off. They saw them way down the road. They're prophetic. They saw them from afar off, and they were convinced. That's called hope. They had hope about what was coming, and it's on their way, although they did not get to enjoy them. It's prophetic. It's a prophetic pattern. This is what we learn in 2 Peter 1, verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Having seen them afar off, we're assured of them, embrace them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. That's Peter. Peter's writing about what? He's writing about the prophetic word that has been made more sure. That's the word confirm. The Greek for confirm is to be made more sure. How is it made more sure? The prophetic word is made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns. That's a timeline. There's time. If they're looking down, and it's going to come. What's going to come? This day is going to come when what? God's kingdom is manifested here on earth, and the land, the nation, and the blessing that were promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are finally completely fulfilled in their totality. In what respect? Israel is in the land as a nation. They are a great nation, powerful and numerous, and all the families of the earth are being blessed through them as a result of their faithfulness to God through Jesus Christ as their king, when they finally recognize Jesus as their king. And they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He will come to them. And by the way, that's very soon, I believe. As we're watching Israel being slowly backed into the corner right now, I don't know if you've been paying attention to what happened the last week, but a huge thing happened. Israel shot numerous missiles and a bunker-busting bomb on a chemical factory just 7 miles south of the palace of Assad, south of Damascus, and they destroyed this whole compound. They killed a number of Iranian guards that were stationed there. They had 3,000 Iranian guards stationed there. Some Russians were there, and this is a significant event, and no one's talking about it. And you know why? It's very serious. Israel's mum, Syria's mum, of course, they don't want to admit they have a place where they're making chemical weapons, right? So what are they going to say? Israel's pretty smart, right? Well, I think God gave them the smarts. And it's really serious. And Israel has this chutzpah and this gumption that if no one else is going to do it, we're going to do it. Because our nation is at stake here. Our lives are at stake here, and we're going to do it. And they're going to continue to take action. They're going to continue, by the way, to win until they get to a point where they can no longer do it. And then God will have them where he wants them, where they will then be compelled to cry out to him. And that'll be during the tribulation period. We're very close to that period, by the way. Because the Middle East can't keep going, at least from what I see, it can't keep going in the direction that it's going, with all kinds of missiles and nuclear weapons being developed, WMDs there in Syria. It just can't keep going like it is forever. Something's got to give, right? And when you look at all the factors of prophecy going on right now, there's this vortex. Israel's a vortex, and all these variables are coming together rather quickly. And it's just amazing when you think about all those variables of Bible prophecy coming together as quickly as they are. How can it stop? Now, God can stop it if he wishes. Of course he could. A lot of folks back in 1948 thought the end was just around the corner because Israel became a nation. They thought it again then in 67 and 73. And, oh boy, the 70s, man, Jesus is coming back any moment. And there was all this excitement. And yet, it was sort of put on hold, wasn't it? And what is that, 20, 30 years ago? 30, oh my gosh, 35 years ago. And all that time is going by, but nothing's happened. But you see, God has a plan. And it's confirmed in his word, and which you do well to heed. You do well to heed what? His word, his prophetic word. It's more certain. You read in Isaiah chapter 47, the idols aren't certain. The idols of the Assyrians were certain. What would they do? How would their gods operate? Well, they would nail them on their little carts so that they wouldn't tip over when they moved the carts. What kind of God is that? And that's what Jesus would, I mean, that's what God put there. You know, look at your gods, you know, and look at me. I can predict the future. I can tell the end from the beginning. That makes me God. And Peter here writes, the prophetic word is more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns. And that day is coming very quickly. And that day is about to dawn. And that day includes Jesus coming back at the cry of the Jews in Israel. We now acknowledge that you are truly Messiah. Come and save us. Isaiah 63, 64, and 65. Come and save us. Deliver us as you did in the days of old. Isaiah chapter 63. Break open the skies and come and save us. Isaiah 64, verse 1. And so when we see this day dawning and we see the events taking place right before our very eyes, we should take heed. And the morning star, by the way, who's the morning star? Jesus is the morning star, Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, whom Satan tries to imitate, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Satan is called the morning star. Did you know that? Lucifer, by the way, means morning star. And so he wants to be like God, so he took that name for himself. But that name belongs to Jesus, Revelation 22, 16. Until that day dawns, when they call out for the morning star to come, and he rises in your hearts, having seen them from afar off, just like the prophets of old and the servants of old, they saw it from afar off and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and so should you. You shouldn't get so wrapped up in this world where your whole identity is based on what's going on in this world. But let it go. The thing that maybe has your attention and holding on to you, let it go. If you're thinking somehow you're going to get some kind of identification or some kind of recognition by the world, don't even bother with it. It's better to be a stranger and an alien in a foreign land where nobody really knows you, yet God knows you. That's what counts. If you look at the prophets and the servants of God throughout the Old Testament, the ones that he used in a mighty way were ones who didn't care so much about fame and fortune. David didn't care about fame and fortune. You read about his life. He could have killed King Saul on the spot and taken the crown and taken all the glory and set up a great throne. He didn't care about that. When he had an opportunity with help from his neighbor to build a palace, and he gave him all the cedar wood, King Hiram from Phoenicia, he went ahead and built a palace, and then he started feeling bad about it. Gee, you know, here I built myself this palace. What about God? And so he says, God, I want to build one for you, you know. This isn't about me. He was a humble man. And remember when he committed that horrible sin? Bathsheba, and he killed Bathsheba's wife, Uriah. Remember when he was confronted on it? Did he try to cover it up like King Saul with Samuel? When Samuel said, what did you do? And King Saul tried to cover it up and said, oh, that's not so bad. I'm a good guy. David didn't say that at all. He humbled himself. He repented and he fell and he confessed his sin. That's all God's looking for. He's looking for people who are transparent about their sin and will confess it right away. Having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, the coming of God's word. They embraced them and confessed them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What did Jesus tell Pilate in John 18:36? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." He said it twice. My kingdom is not here. My kingdom is not of this world. What's he saying? Remember the foundation? The system of truth that Satan has established is confusion. And he says, "I will have nothing to do with Satan's world system. He's the king of this world, the prince of the power of the air of this world. I have nothing to do with that. My kingdom is not from here. It's not of this world. My kingdom is coming to replace that kingdom," Revelation 11:15. And when the seventh trumpet was sounded, there was a message given that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You are not of this world, according to 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. All things are of God. He's created all the material things, all the temporal things. He created them. Now all things are of God. All the angels were created by God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. God's, you see, what his plan is he's reconciling back the world that Satan, the usurper, has stolen for himself and illegally taken what belongs to God by deceiving Adam and Eve. And it's his, and he's taking it back, and he's doing this through Jesus Christ, reconciling the world back to himself. And he wants us to be involved in the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ. It's through Christ. God wrapped himself up in flesh, and he came down, and he reconciled the world to himself through the cross, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He didn't come. Jesus said, "I came not to condemn the world, but to save the world." Isn't that what he said? Now we are ambassadors. You know what an ambassador is? You're from another kingdom. You're not of this world. You're not of this kingdom. You're from another kingdom. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And that's what our message should be. At all the parties going on out here, if we're there, nothing wrong with that. Our goal should be to pray with each situation, each person that comes across our path, to pray that God will give us wisdom to know how to share the message of reconciliation with those around us. How to do that? How do I do that, Lord? What's the message tonight? Well, Jacob was a stranger. His dad was a stranger. Abraham was a stranger. You should not feel like you're welcomed in this world. That is a pattern all the way through Scripture, even up until this day. The believers in the time of Jesus did not feel welcome. And we should not feel welcome in this world. But rather, we should be enthusiastic about helping those who are stuck in this world system to come to Christ. Now, let's see what we got here. 10 minutes. Let's do the first 10 verses of chapter 37. Verse 2 of chapter 37 of Genesis. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. you know, they were the maidservants of, Bilhah was a maidservant of Leah, Zilpah was a maidservant of Rachel, and he was with their sons. That would be, I believe, Dan and Naphtali, and if I can remember right, Gad and Asher. So he was with those four sons of Jacob, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. So Joseph, something happened. He's 17 years old. These guys are much older than he is, in their 20s at least. And something happened, and so he brought a bad report to his dad. Doesn't tell us what the report was. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and also made him a tunic of many colors. We're not sure about that Hebrew word for many colors. We don't know if that means that. Some translated as long sleeves. We don't know what it means. Most commentaries refer to his tunic or his coat as of many colors. But look at verse 4. But when his brothers saw that, notice, saw, when they saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Jacob made a mistake, did he not, to favor one of his sons? He did not do his son a favor by showing his affection openly when compared to the other siblings, because it's human nature is such where if you think your parent loves another sibling more than you, that's not going to make you happy. And so Jacob made a mistake, did he not? Now, if perhaps he has a feeling he's more drawn to Joseph than the others, he should not have been letting that, he shouldn't have made that known to the others. It's good to be as parents and our grandparent as fair, and don't show favorites. You know, God doesn't play favorites. God shows has no favoritism. We know that from Scripture. He treats us all the same, and only God can do that perfectly. Now Joseph, verse 5, had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. his older brothers were in their 20s and 30s, and he's 17. And so along comes this little teenage kid, and he starts telling them, you know, teaching them, let me tell you about this dream, and I'll explain it to you what it means, kind of thing. And they didn't like it. And verse 6, so he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. Joseph, in his mind, maybe naively, he just wanted to share with his brothers. They're his older brothers. Perhaps he looked up to them. I don't see any reason why he didn't look up to them. And they're his older brothers. So he's just sharing with them something that happened to him. And verse 7, there we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. He's now sharing the dream with them. And indeed, your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. Can you imagine having the chutzpah or the guts to share this with his older brothers? And his brothers said to him, verse 8, shall you indeed reign over us? And they couldn't get, this is ridiculous. Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So at this point, unbeknownst to Joseph and his brothers, God is revealing the future. They don't know that at this point. They don't realize that, in fact, this will come to pass where they will actually bow down to him when a little later in the story. And then he dreamed another dream, verse 9. Still another dream, and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. And verse 10, so he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him. Jacob rebuked Joseph because he understood, it says. Jacob said to Joseph, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? Even Jacob was irritated by this dream. And what's wrong with you, kid? You know, you're 17 and you're coming and talking to your dad like that. But I thank God for this passage. You know why? Because it helps us understand a passage later on in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, we learn about this woman that John sees in a vision. And on her head is a garland of 12 stars, and her body wrapped in the sun, and at her feet is a moon. And everybody out there in the scholarly world of the Bible are trying to figure out, who is that woman in Revelation 12:1? Well, we have an answer right here. It's Israel. It's not Mary. It's not the church, as so many interpret. But Revelation 12 actually presents to us this woman, the center, the focus of God's attention, that has this conflict with what? This dragon with seven heads and seven crowns on its head that is seeking to do what? To devour this male child that is going to come forth from this woman, who then, when he tries to devour the male child, it's caught up into heaven at the right hand of God. And this male child will rule over the nations with a rod of iron. Who could that be, and what is this a metaphor for? It's very clear, once you understand what Revelation 12 is about, with the help of these two verses here, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 37 of Genesis, we realize that Israel is the center of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12 gives us a summary of the entire book, not only of the entire book of Revelation, but of from the very beginning all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where the serpent, the seed of the serpent, comes into conflict with the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman has victory over the seed of the serpent, right? And there we have the entire picture given to us right there in Revelation 12, with the help of these two verses right here in Genesis 37, 9 and 10. So thank God for verses like this that help us to understand what's going on in the Bible. The big picture, if you will. And his brothers envied him. Verse 11. We're going to stop there. I want you to think about this. And his brothers envied him. Tonight we've been talking about living as strangers in this world. And the foundation upon which Satan builds includes envy, does it not? You see, envy is part of the confusion that brings conflict. Over here, contentment with what God has given to me and allowed me to have in this life, being content with those circumstances, will not envy. Do you follow that contrast? It will. If I am content with what God has given me, I will not envy my fellow man. I will be content, and I will be happy for him, and that is a servant's heart. And I will be content with what God has given me, and I will love him and be content with what he has given me. But if I envy, whose camp am I in? Is that not easy to deduce? And as a result, as we will see next week, we will see the beginnings of great conflict in this family. Let's stand. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us tonight as we go back home or to any events that are going on at our homes or get-togethers, Lord, that you would help us to remember who we are, strangers and aliens in this world, foreigners, and that you will help us to learn to walk in that light and to not be comfortable in a world that is continuing to pull away from you and go in the other direction. Help us, Lord, save us, Father, that we won't go in that direction, but rather we will pull against the grain and we will allow you to work through us to that you would be glorified and that we can be used of you to reconcile the world back to yourself, Father. We thank you for that, Lord, and we give you the rest of this evening. It's yours, Lord. Help us, Lord, in our witness, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit this week, knowing that the enemy is going to try to take you out, try to pull you in his direction of confusion. May you be delivered from the mouth of Babel, the state of confusion, that you would be in that perfect peace that God wants you to remain in, to enter into his rest, and to stay there. May you have that week filled with his rest, filled with his joy, knowing that he is working things out for your good because he loves you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said together, amen. See you next week.